Let's listen carefully now to our gospel reading and sermon text this morning from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. Let's listen carefully now to the word of God. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that you would use your word today to revive us, to save us, to restore us, O Lord. We pray that you would strengthen your people, your church today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, a movie called The Passion of the Christ came out, and some of you, I'm sure, have seen this movie. Others of you haven't, and I know some of you probably have convictions about not wanting to see it, and I'm not encouraging anyone to watch it, but I did watch it. And of course, the movie, when it came out, was notable for the way that it depicts, the way the movie depicts the violence of Jesus' death, very strongly and probably very accurately in many ways, and it makes it a very difficult film to watch. But it's interesting, like all movies about Jesus, about what the movie doesn't show. And when that movie came out, it was interesting hearing Christians talk about their experience of watching it, and listening to unbelievers talk about their experience of watching it. And I'm convinced that for many unbelievers, the movie was just confusing. When the movie came out, I was listening to a radio call-in show in Baltimore, where I was living, and a caller phoned in, and they were talking about this movie, about The Passion of the Christ. And he was not a believer, but he said, "I did not understand this movie. I could not figure it out. I mean, everything I've heard about Jesus is that he was such a kind and loving person, that he always did good to everyone, that he was nice to everybody. So why would anyone have wanted to treat him like that? How could people have hated so much to want to do such horrible, horrible things to Jesus?" I thought of this because looking at this passage, and I could have titled the sermon today, "Why Jesus Got Crucified." Because a lot of what many people hear and understand about Jesus is that he was nice. He was kind. He was gentle. And yes, he was. But he also made people hopping mad. He also offended people. He also spoke to people in authority in ways that deeply offended them, so much so that they wanted to do terrible things to them, not just kill him, but kill him in the most painful and humiliating way. Almost every time that Jesus now speaks to the Pharisees or the high priests or the Sadducees, from this point on in Matthew's gospel, he does not speak in a straightforward way. When he is asked a question, he'll answer with a question. Or when he is asked a question, he will give a riddle, a puzzle, or he may tell a story. It reminds one of Psalm 18, which says, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With the pure you will show yourself pure. With the devious you will show yourself shrewd." They hated Jesus. And the passage that we looked at last week is maybe the first thing that came to their minds as they were putting him to death or plotting to do so. When he came into the city, as we saw last week, he came in triumphal entry. And he came to the temple and he cleansed it. The temple, by the way, that the high priests were in authority over. And we see in the passage today that they come to him and they say, "What right do you have to do this? Who gave you this authority? Where did this authority come from?" They challenged him. And we need to think about that today. Why did Jesus challenge them? What is it that Jesus doesn't like? What is it that Jesus becomes angry with? Many people think Jesus just came to bring chicken soup for your soul. But that's not why Jesus came. And we see this first in the first part of the reading today, the miracle, the curse of the tree. Or we could just be real plain about it, and we could say, Jesus kills a fig tree. Jesus kills a tree. Many people do not like this miracle. There are people that don't like this miracle. They think this looks very, very bad for Jesus. Okay, and no doubt if Jesus lived today, he would get, a strongly worded letter from the Sierra Club or someone, probably many, many groups. This doesn't look good. He curses a tree. Well, why does he curse the tree? We read that the tree had no fruit. The tree had leaves. It was alive. It was seemingly lush and green, but no fruit. But Mark 11, Mark's version of this, it tells us that it was not the season for fruit. It wasn't the season for fruit. And yet Jesus is hungry, and he comes looking for figs. And this tree is just, sitting there like trees do, doing what is natural for trees. It's not time to bear the fruit yet. But Jesus curses it. He curses it. Now, I don't think trees have feelings. I don't think trees are sensate creatures. I'm not that worked up about the tree itself, and I hope you're not either. But this miracle, I think, should unsettle us a little bit. Because this miracle is different from every other miracle Jesus ever did. Why? Because it's a miracle of destruction. Every other miracle Jesus does, he raises someone who can't walk, a lame person, or he gives sight to the blind, or even raises the dead. He gives food to people who are hungry. He makes wine so that people can have a good time at a wedding feast. He does things that bring life and celebration and bring ministry and good for others. That's what Jesus always does. This is the only miracle where he destroys something. And some people will say, well, there's the thing with the pigs, casting the demons into the herd of pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff. But that was the demons that did that. It wasn't Jesus that killed the pigs. This is the only time that Jesus destroys anything. And he does it instantly. This tree just dries up, shrivels up right before their eyes. And it's so impressive that the disciples say, how did you do this? You know, this is amazing. This should unsettle us, I think. It definitely gets your attention. Definitely got the disciples' intention. And Jesus means for it to do so. He means for this to be unsettling because he is the Lord of the covenant. And we know all too well one aspect of the covenant, and that is the blessing that is promised. And we saw that exhibited today in a baptism, a sign of that blessing and cleansing and life and the descent of the Spirit. We saw that. But there's another aspect of the covenant for those who reject it, for those who break covenant, and it's every bit as real as the promises, every bit as real as the blessings. Well, in fact, the curse is a part of the promise. That if you break covenant with the living God, you will be destroyed. And we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus comes doing this, because the prophets of the Old Testament are full of this kind of stuff. Maybe not miracles, but doing signs that show people that this side of the covenant is real, and we need to be aware of it. And I just want to use one example of this morning, and you find this in Jeremiah 19. And in Jeremiah 19, the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, go to a potter. Go to a pottery store, okay, and buy a really nice pot. Okay, so Jeremiah did that. And then the Lord said, okay, now go to the elders of the people of Jerusalem and go to the elders of the priests, all the head guys, and tell them to take a walk with you. And go out with the pot in your hand, with the elders of all the people behind you following you out of the city, and go to the garbage dump. Go to the place where you burn all the trash, where all the unclean junk from the sacrifices is taken out and dumped. Go there. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to pick up this pot, and I want you to smash it on the ground and say this: I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. It's a dramatic demonstration, right, of the curse of the covenant. Jesus destroys this perfectly good tree for the same reason. He has a greater reason. He has a greater purpose. It is a riddle of sorts. It is a acted out parable of sorts, a parable of coming judgment. And that's what the miracle means. Now, why judgment? Well, remember, we have to think back to last week. Remember what Jesus has just done. This is the day after he has been this is the day after he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. You remember, with the crowd shouting and praising him and throwing their coats and throwing the palm leaves in the way for him to pass over. And I just want to remind you of the reason why Jesus, after he entered the city as king, went to the temple. You remember, he went to the temple, and all the buying and selling was going on in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to gather and pray to the God of Israel. The place where they could meet God, where they could be taught, where they could see the covenant in action. And here are all these animal stalls, all these tables of bankers, and Jesus upsets the whole thing, cleans it out. Now remember, we said last week that Jesus actually has done this twice. This is the second time he's done it. If you look at the Gospel of John, going into Jerusalem and cleansing the temple is one of the first things he did in John 2. It's right after his first miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. And now, 3 years later, or maybe even a little more, he goes again to Jerusalem. He goes again to the temple. He does the same thing. He cleans it out. And we talked about the background for this in the Old Testament, the law in Leviticus 14 of the unclean house. when a house is unclean, when a house has leprosy, so to speak, when it's rotten, when it has death in it, the high priest would go to the house and he would inspect it. He'd look around and he would say, yeah, this is an unclean house. And he would shut it up for a week and come back in a week and he'd open again. And if the uncleanness is still there, the people get together and they scrape the walls down and they knock out the stones that the mold is really, really sunk into. They replace those and then they shut the house up again. And they wait. And they come back. And if the third time they come back and that stuff is still there, they knock the house down. Destroy the house. Knock the bricks down. Knock the timbers down. Take it all outside the city. To where? To the garbage dump. To the valley. And throw it in with all the other unclean stuff. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's come once after the wedding at Cana. He's come again now. And what does he do in this chapter? He goes back to the temple. He's going back in this chapter the third time, verse 23. He came again into the temple to look around. Okay, I've done this twice. Has anything changed? And what do the high priests do? They immediately come up and they reject his authority. Nothing has changed. And so what Jesus will say as we go further in Matthew up to chapter 23 and 24 and 25 is that this house is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be knocked down. Not one stone will be on another, and it's going to be an unclean place. Like the prophet said, the nations will use this as their urinal. It will be worthless, and that's how God will look at it. What's unclean about the temple? What's so bad about it? Well, we saw last week the temple's a busy place. From a distance, the temple looks great. There's gold, Herod's temple. It's magnificent. And there's lots of sacrifice going on. You remember I told you last week that Josephus records that during one Passover week, in the temple courts, 255,000 lambs were purchased for sacrifice in one week, one Passover week. And this week I did a little bit of math and I figured out that if you offered for that whole week, 24 hours a day, sacrifice of just those lambs, that doesn't include oxes and goats and other things, you'd offer 25 a minute, every 2 seconds. You know, it's an assembly line. They're just tossing lambs onto the altar. And the altar fire must have been huge to consume all that flesh. There's lots of activity. There's lots of religious motion going on. From a distance, things look good. But there's a problem. There's no prayer in the temple. You have all these other things, all this going to and fro, all this buying and selling, but there's no prayer. And the authorities in the temple don't care that there's no prayer. They don't want to leave a space for the Gentiles to pray. It's just like the tree. From a distance, the tree looks good. It's green. It's lush. Looks healthy. But there's no fruit. And there's no fruit in the temple either. And the curse of the tree is simply a picture of what is going to happen to this unclean house. Jesus makes the point of telling us, verse 21, that Jesus, when he went to the verse 18, Jesus was hungry when he went to the tree. He was hungry. The tree is supposed to be there for him, the one who created the tree. But the tree is not giving the Creator what he desires, and so it's going to be cursed. The temple is not there anymore to serve the Lord. It has been taken over for other purposes. Well, Jesus does this, and his disciples, they are really amazed. They are amazed. They marveled, it says in verse 20. And you know, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? How did this happen? And this is what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So, the curse, but then Jesus turns it into a lesson on prayer. When most Christians hear this verse, You know, what's the lesson? What do we take away from it? What's the take-home lesson? Or maybe I should say, when Christians hear this verse, what is it that they don't understand about it? Because we all struggle with verse 21 and verse 22 also. It sounds like if you pray, and if you really believe in the thing that you want, you really believe you can get it, your faith is strong, you'll get it. You'll get it. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. If you've read much of C.S. Lewis's writings on prayer, you'll know that he struggled with this very verse. In fact, he wrote one time that he explained clearly his struggle, that on the one hand, we have this promise. If we want something, all we have to do is believe that we'll get it and pray for it, and we'll get it. He says, Jesus, you know, that's the command. That's the instruction. That's how Jesus tells us to pray. And one problem Lewis had with this is that that did not match his experience of prayer. He didn't get a lot of things, or even most things, that he really believed he would get. And so, where's the fault in that? Well, he kept coming back to himself. The fault must be with me. I must have inadequate faith. I must have insufficient faith. But then Lewis says, on the other hand, another difficulty with this is that when Jesus himself actually does pray, not when he's teaching us to pray, but when he actually prays, he always says things to the Father like, "Thy will be done," like in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, Lewis said, well, you know, if Jesus really didn't want to drink the cup, why couldn't he have just prayed that and believed that he didn't have to? Don't go into all the stuff about the Father's will, and it would have been done for him. And see, Lewis said that no theologian or pastor was ever able to explain this to him in a way that he could understand, in a way that made sense to him. Because he said, if we're always qualifying our praying in this way, "Thy will be done," it seems to be in conflict with what Jesus teaches us here, how to pray. Just ask without doubting, and you'll receive. Which is it? Well, I'm pretty much a pygmy compared to C.S. Lewis, and if he couldn't figure it out, I don't know where that leaves me. But we can try. We can try to at least come to some maybe explanation of what's going on here. And I think part of the explanation for these verses is, as it usually is, the context. What's the context? Well, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about the temple. Because that's where Jesus was. That's what he's talking about. He's on his way there now when he passes this fig tree. And also, if we say that, can we say that Jesus' command to pray about a mountain, the removal of a mountain, doesn't mean that we can just go to any mountain and say, "Be cast into the sea." Well, a mountain is pretty big. How about a hill? You know, a hill, "Be cast into the lake." Well, no, we can't even do that. You know, has anybody ever been able to do that? In fact, Jesus does not tell us to pray for that. He doesn't tell us to pray for that. He doesn't tell us to pray that any mountain or a mountain would be cast into the sea. Notice in verse 21, he says specifically, "This mountain." It's not any mountain. It's not a blanket promise for any whim that might come into your head. It is a prayer that this mountain, which mountain? The Temple Mountain, the mountain that's right up in front of them, this mountain would be thrown into the sea, would be destroyed. They're in Jerusalem. They're walking to the temple. That's the context. Jesus has just cursed the tree, and we've seen that's about the temple. The Lord is going to destroy it. And that's what he wants his disciples to pray for. Pray for the day when God will come and judge the uncleanness and the corruption and the false religiosity of the stuff that is going on there, because it is a blasphemy to the Father in heaven. See, that's Jesus thinking about it. That's why he wants his disciples to pray. I want this mountain to be removed and to be thrown into the sea. Therefore, you, my disciples, are to pray for it. And you know, it was. It was removed. It was thrown into the sea, surrounded by Gentiles, destroyed completely. What else is Jesus saying here? I think he's saying something else. Remember, let's think back to the fact that the temple is set up by God in the first place to be a house of prayer. Right? Way back in the beginning of this chapter, verse 13, Jesus quotes Isaiah 56. This house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. That's the purpose of the temple. But it no longer serves that purpose, does it? And we've seen that. And Jesus has seen it. And he has pronounced judgment on it. So now that this place is going to be destroyed, now that this mountain is going to be thrown, swept into the depths of the sea, where's the place of prayer going to be for all the nations? Well, it's going to be with the disciples. You see? He doesn't tell them, go to the temple and pray this. Just pray it. You pray it. You, the ones I have called and chosen, the ones who are following me. It's the church, you see, that back in chapter 16, Jesus said he is building that is the new house of prayer. That's what these verses mean too. The church is the house of prayer. And Jesus is building that church. And Jesus also comes and inspects us, just like he did the old house of prayer. He comes and looks at us. He comes and judges us. So we need to be careful of what we do, as we'll see in a few minutes. But what does all this mean for prayer? What does all this mean? Well, there is power in believing prayer. That is certainly the case. But we also need to get from this passage that Jesus is telling his disciples what to pray for. When they pray believing, see, they pray believing that Jesus has promised it. These verses are about praying God's promises. They're not about praying just anything that comes into my head or just some miraculous thing that maybe I could do that would impress everyone. And most Christians don't pray like that at all. Most pray for things with good intentions, I think. Like John Bunyan, for instance, you know, the great Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You know, early in his Christian life, he was so preoccupied with this passage, and he so much wanted to believe it, that he prayed it all the time. I mean, he prayed it every day. He prayed it when he was walking through his town, and he would pray things like, Lord, I pray that this mud puddle would dry up immediately. And he would do that. He would go through the town, and he'd pray like that. And I'm sorry to say, the results were not good. You know, it just didn't really happen. And what happened to Bunyan is, ultimately, he recognized the folly of the way he was praying. Because, you see, he began to focus almost completely on his faith. Oh, my faith's not strong enough. My faith's not good enough. My faith is weak. That's why the Lord isn't answering. And he realized it was so focused on himself that he had lost the Lord. His prayers were no longer about what God had promised, what God said he would do, how the Lord had taught him to pray. He wasn't praying believing those things. He was praying believing just anything that would occur to him. Jesus says, pray believing. That means pray believing that it will be done because Jesus said it would be done. In this case, throwing that mountain of the temple into the sea. But Jesus has promised lots and lots of other things. In fact, on almost every page of the Bible, God has some promise for you. Some promise for the world. Some promise for his church. Some promise for your children or your family. The Bible's full of them. So we can't talk about all of them today because that's usually what we talk about every Sunday. What has God promised? That's what he wants us to pray. That's why Jesus taught his disciples what to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We'll just start with that one. What does God want with that petition? He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be served. He wants his name to be hallowed, to be regarded as holy by all the nations. And that's why he wants us to pray for it. And he tells us that he will do it as well. He wants to do it. He's promised it. So pray it. And pray it in the details. You know, pray that it would happen in your neighborhood. Pray that his name would be hallowed in your city, in your state, in your country. There are many, many applications of that petition that we can make. But the point is, we pray believing what Jesus has promised, what he said would come to pass. And there's lots of things that he's promised. He has promised forgiveness of sins, right? He's promised forgiveness of sins to those who forgive those who are indebted to them. It's the Lord's will to provide for the things that you need. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you can pray for the things you need because Jesus has promised it. Will the Lord bring his kingdom fully to this world? Will he destroy the works of the devil, the works of all his enemies? Yes, he will. He will do it. And his will is that his people believe it and pray for it, that wicked institutions and schemes and men would fall. Hallowed be your name. We pray for it. Well, Jesus gets to the temple, verse 23, and he is confronted there by some men who are not happy, the chief priests, and they immediately question his authority. They confronted him as he was teaching, it says, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And we've heard Jesus' answer, and Jesus' answer is, in fact, a question, right? And it's something of a riddle in and of itself. And he asked them a question about John the Baptist. Okay, I'll answer it. If you tell me what you think about John the Baptist, where did his authority come from? Who sent him? And you see, they wouldn't answer. They didn't believe him. So they can't say he came from God. And they were afraid of the crowd. And so they couldn't say he came from men. So they couldn't say anything. So Jesus refused to say anything. Now, that riddle, that's a great riddle. And actually, Jesus, by telling that riddle, makes it very clear what his answer is, doesn't he? It's even more powerful than if he had just straight up answered the question. Everybody standing there knew that he thought of himself just as John had prophesied about him. John came to prepare the way. John came because God, Emmanuel, God with us, is coming. So, Jesus then tells three parables, and we're only going to look at the first one today. Because these men stand judged. These men stand condemned. These men are part of that fig tree that is bearing no fruit, that Jesus is getting ready to curse. And as Jesus tells this parable, he's answering the question, really, what kind of fruit is he looking for? What is wrong with these guys? Why is Jesus so angry with them? The parable of the two sons answers that question. And Jesus says, I'm going to read it again real quick. It's just very short. He says in verse 28, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. So, two sons. Every one of you kids has done this sort of thing, haven't you? I mean, I was a kid, and I did this too. You know, your father or mother asks you to do something, right? Clean out the stuff under your bed, go water the garden, you know, go take the cat for a walk or something. And you say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. But when you said it, you knew you weren't going to do it, right? I mean, you had no plan to do it. And I've been a kid, so I know how kids think, okay? And your parents do too, by the way. Because, you see, this is the way you think. The chances are pretty good. Mom and dad are always busy, right? They always have stuff to do. So chances are pretty good, at least 50-50, that they will forget what they asked you to do. That's always a good chance. They may forget. And even if they ask if you did it, they might not have time to check up on what you did. So if they ask if you did it, you know, it's risky, but you could say, yeah, I did it, when you really didn't. And they might not check up, and you might be okay. You might have to lie. But you know what? If you say you were going to do it, and you had no intention of doing it, you already lied. You already lied. That's the point of the parable. The Lord is not pleased with those who treat him in this way. With those who say they will do, they will follow, they will be committed, and they don't. What Jesus is saying is those are the ones whom he will judge. They have settled into a pattern of that in their lives. And then there are others who will not hear. They will not go. In fact, you notice the first son here, he answers when his father asks, and he says, I will not. You notice when the second son answers, he says, sir. Oh, the second son, he's respectful. The first son is not that respectful. No, stamps the foot. No, I'm not going to do it. You see, so the Lord is not impressed with empty shows of respect either. There's many who will say, Lord, Lord, who don't enter the kingdom. But notice another difference. Notice another difference. The one who said, no, I won't. The one who said, no, I'm not going. Later, afterward, it says, verse 29, he regretted it. He regretted it. Now that word in Greek, metamelomai, that is a word that can also be translated to change your mind. You regret something, you change your mind. And it's also one of the biblical words for repentance. Second son, he was disrespectful to his dad. He was rebellious against his father. Man, that kid deserves some discipline. But he regretted it. And he turned. And he recognized that he had no right to do that. His father had every right to ask him to work. And he had every obligation to go and serve in obedience to his father. And he did. Now, you know, again, the first one, you notice, he said, yes, sir. But it doesn't say he later regretted it and decided not to go. No, he didn't regret. He was never planning to go. He never changed his mind about anything. He just said the words. So there's no repentance. There's no change of mind. He had no intention ever of going to the vineyard. But the actions of the first son, well, the actions of both sons reflect their attitude. But the first son changes. He changes. The Lord doesn't take kindly to empty appearances, to hypocrisy. And again, in the temple, these priests in charge, it's busy. It looks good. People are doing religious things. And these people love theology. And they love talking about God. And they like following the rules. And they like keeping themselves away from dirty pagans. And they like praying long prayers. But it was all a big show. All a big show. And how do we know this? Well, we know it. The first way we know it is what we saw last week. Their treatment of others, particularly of the Gentiles. They didn't care about it. They didn't care about the temple being used for a house of prayer. They repeatedly violated the law towards their fellow men, the law of love, the law of charity. Their hearts were stone cold to those who needed the Lord most. God cares about how we treat others. If we follow him, right, what's the great commandment? To love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those go together. Jesus says all the law hangs on those two commandments. Those two hinges of the door of the law is what opens it. And we particularly perhaps might struggle with disdaining people who especially can't do anything for us. And that's how the religious people thought of the Gentiles. There's no advantage in being charitable to them. There's no advantage to us. There's no disadvantage for mistreating them or keeping them out. But the Lord sees. He saw it. He evaluated it. He judged it. He's not fooled by the green leaves. Because he's looking for fruit, and he didn't see it. These people were also rebellious sons because, obviously, they had rejected their father. They had rejected his son, the Messiah, and they had substituted the true God of the covenant for a false god. And how do we know that? How do we know that their God was not the true God of Israel? Well, you know, if you see, let's say you see a group of people drinking glasses of wine, and somebody tells you, one of those people is a drunkard. How do you know which person is the drunkard? All these people are drinking wine. They're sitting around, laughing, having a good time, sipping their wine. You don't know which one is the drunkard. You don't know which is the drunkard until you take the wine away. Okay? And he's the guy who can't live without the wine. He is the one who has made the wine his idol. That's how you tell. And what has Jesus said? I'm going to take away the temple. And they kill him for it. Why? Because it's become their God. Their God is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of bricks and mortar and gold and the temple that Herod built. It reveals their hearts. It reveals their hearts. That's what the miracle does. That's what the teaching does. That's what the cleansing does. It reveals who they really are. The son who is disobedient is also obviously a hypocrite. His obedience is a false obedience. It's a show. It's even a courteous kind of a show. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. But it's just a pretense, and the Lord knows where the heart really is. And all of us know about hypocrisy because, you know, as many non-believers like to say, you Christians are all hypocrites. And you know, on a certain level, they're right. We're all hypocrites. There's a certain sense in which they're all right. We know what it is to be a hypocrite because we've all sinned in that way. We all have things in our hearts that we know should not be there. We all know about the things that we do when others aren't looking. You know, we're all sitting here in worship now, worshiping the Lord. Yeah, where were you on the internet this week? You know? How are things really with you and your spouse or you and your kids? What are you really doing? You see, the Lord does see those things. Now, remember, the message of Jesus' judgment here is not something, you know, we hear this like, oh man, now I'm really depressed. You know, this is something that depresses us or scares us or frightens us, and it shouldn't. It shouldn't. There is a holy fear of displeasing the Lord that is appropriate, but remember, this is Jesus. This is Jesus who's going to die for your sin, for your hypocrisy, for your show. And he says, if you come and follow me, I'm going to teach you how to live. I'm going to teach you how to be genuine. I'm going to teach you how to confess your sin. In fact, I'm going to teach you how deep your sin really is, because it's a lot deeper than you think. When we're with Christ, we're safe from judgment. See, these priests who Jesus is cursing, they've rejected him. They want nothing to do with him. They won't follow him. But if you hear his voice and you follow, you say like the son, okay, yeah, I rejected you and I sinned against you and I rebelled against you, Father, but now I repented. I'm going to go. I'm going to go and I'm going to do what you told me. I'm going to go where you tell me to do. There's no fear of punishment for that son. But what we must have is that obedient faith. That obedient faith. And that's the fruit. That's the fruit that the Lord is looking for. Admitting that you can't bear the fruit and saying, I need help. I can't do this. And you go to him for help. You become totally dependent on his grace. That's the fruit. That's what he wants to see in your life. Some of you who like mysteries may have read some of G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown stories. Father Brown is this clergyman who goes out and solves crimes. Maybe I'll take that up as a hobby one day. I don't know. But he goes out and he solves murders and all kinds of sordid criminal things. And it's interesting, if you've ever read the stories, he usually uses theology Okay. He uses theology to solve crimes. They're very different. But in one of his stories, one of the characters asks Father Brown how he is so good at solving these murders, how he is so good at understanding the criminal mind and detecting the things that he does. And he says, you see, I was the one who killed all those people. I was the one who killed them. And a Christian knows exactly what Father Brown is talking about, right? Because what he did was he looked within himself. And you know what he found? He found the criminal mentality, the way to commit the crime, the way to cover it up, the way to deceive, the way to put on a false mask. He said, you know, it's all in me. It's all in myself. And it's true. It is. And Father Brown goes on. He says, no one is really good, any good, until he knows how bad he is or might be, until he realizes how little right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. No. He knows until he squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees. See, we're all criminals. We're all Pharisees. We're all disobedient sons. Like the self-righteous high priest who made great claims about their religiosity, except in one thing, and that is that we repented. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? We regretted those decisions. We regretted those thoughts, those actions, and come to realize, as the Lord teaches us, the depths of our depravity and our need for His grace. And when we repent and we follow Him, He is with us. And we can follow Him. We can go and work in His vineyard. And He promises that there will be fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for calling us Your sons. We thank You for giving us Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to make that possible. Father, we pray that fruit would be born in our lives as You work in us through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would be joyful today, that You have done this for us, and that all those who mock You, all those who refuse You, will be brought down. We thank You for that too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.